Now, similar to like what you would experience as you're maybe looking at a forest from an airplane. So as you're looking at a forest that way, you're going to see the boundaries of the forest. You'll see like the rises of hills and the drops of valleys. You'll see the creeks and the streams, perhaps. And when you're walking on a path, you lose perspective of the entire forest sometimes. I mean, you might even grumble about crossing a creek sometimes. Like, you might fret about climbing up a steep hill. I mean, in essence, your whole experience is defined by your immediate surroundings. But you'd have a more accurate understanding of it all if you could also see it from the whole. That's the benefit that we're going to get by looking at this series called The Story. We begin today in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So if you would, go ahead and get your Bibles out. Let's look at this together. And we will be reading quite a bit of scripture today, and we're going to be going from the first chapter in Genesis all the way to the eighth chapter in Genesis. So we're going to be reading some, I'll be paraphrasing some, and trying to tell the story as some as we move along. Genesis 1:1, very famous words. Probably all of us could even recite this by memory. In the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. In the beginning is meaning, basically, that's the beginning of time as God created it, as we understand it. And when it says He created, this is a really great Hebrew word called bara, where He created out of nothing. Like, think about that. God spoke, and His words became creations. That's spectacular. I love even how that little movie clip that we showed saw, like, and visualized how, as God was in essence speaking, these various parts of creation were just forming and moving and developing. I mean, imagine if we had that power. Like, the words that we would speak would just make things happen. I'm not sure all the various things that you would try to accomplish. One of them would be that I would tell my dog, don't eat human food when we leave the house. That dog is eating all this human food and breaking into like little bags of food. Like, imagine if we had the power, though, to just speak and whatever we spoke became. That's what God possesses. And that's what He used when He created everything that we know. And not only was it powerful, He says it was good. So let's look at a few other places as we kind of go through chapter 1 here in Genesis. So in verses 3 and 4. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good. Verse 6. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate the water from water. And it was so. Skipping ahead to verse 9. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered in one place. Let there be dry ground. And it was so. And God saw that it was good. Verse 11, then God said, let the land produce vegetation. Skipping a little bit ahead to the end of verse 12, and it was so. And God saw that it was good. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the vaults of the sky to separate the day from the night. Skipping ahead to 18, the last part, and it was so. And God saw that it was good. Verse 20, He creates the living creatures in the water. And it was so, and it was good. Verse 24, and God said, let the land produce living creatures of their kind. The end of verse 25, and it was so, and God saw that it was good. Verse 26, and God said, let us make mankind in our image. And it was so. Verse 31, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. So not only was His words powerful, but as He created all these things, He said, it's good, it's good, it's good. At the end of it all, He says, it's very good. One way that I would even think about that is, it's perfect. Perfect harmony, perfect peace, perfect beauty, perfect relationships with one another and with God. What a creation. I mean, imagine that you were walking through like the Black Hills of South Dakota, and you kind of walk around this corner and you look up on the landscape of this mountain in front of you, and there are four gigantic faces staring out. Each head is as large as a six-story building. I mean, they're the perfect likenesses of four American presidents: Washington, Jefferson, Roosevelt, and Lincoln. I mean, how did those faces get up there? I mean, was it an accident of creation as the rocks slid and the winds blew and the birds maybe like pecked away a little bit? I mean, that'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it? I mean, we know that Mount Rushmore exists because somebody had forethought, they planned, and they had intention, and then they made something beautiful. That's how God created our earth and our universe. It was amazing. In this perfect creation, with almost limitless options, God gave one limitation. What it says in chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." I mean, it'd be like a goldfish living in a tank the size of the globe with everything that they could ever imagine. And yet there was this one little spot at the top of the tank. If you jump out of it, you're gonna die, little goldfish. And as tragic as it is, and we know the story, that's what Adam and Eve did. I mean, surrounded by all of the lavishness of God's creation, they chose to eat of that one fruit, and they broke God's one limitation. I mean, many people have asked, like, why give them the ability to choose that fruit? I mean, wouldn't it have even almost been better, like as a way of protecting them and all of humanity, to remove this choice from them? I mean, that's a really good question. And I think the answer to that reveals a lot of the heart of God. Because we're the only part of creation that gets this choice. Fish, sky, stars, trees, they don't get that choice. I mean, there's something really safe about taking away the choice, but it always also lacks something. And what it lacks is relationship. In 1:27, going back, when God describes the creation of men and women, he said he made us in his image. I mean, being in his image means that we're mortal creatures, having the ability to know right from wrong. It means that we're spiritual creatures with a soul. It means that we're mental creatures with the ability to reason. It means that we're relational creatures designed to live in loving relationships. And so if God were to remove the choice to love him, he would also remove our ability to be in authentic relationship with him. In essence, if he took it away, he'd make us like robots. And ironically, the one part of his creation that, like, it would give him the greatest joy would also bring him the greatest heartache. So everyone knows what Adam and Eve did with their choice. They ate that fruit, and everything in God's perfect creation changed. Sin, death, destruction, it all entered into his creation. Tsunamis, earthquakes, wrinkles, abuse, war, suffering, pain. They're all the result of that one choice, and it's all of the unraveling, and then it's the destruction of God's perfect creation. And maybe you've been in conversations with people that are talking about suffering and all of the brokenness in the world, and they would ask something like this. I've been in conversations like this, and they said, okay, well, if God's so good, like, why is there suffering in the world? Like, why all this stuff that we have to deal with? And I always take them to Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. Because God didn't create a world like that, but Adam and Eve uncapped it when they ate of that fruit. And see, if we don't understand that, like we have a warped understanding of the world and relationships. We can never really understand morality or love or pain or death without understanding what Genesis 1 and 3 talk about God's perfect creation and yet humanity's choice that ruined it all. And so in a conversation, if a person's like, yeah, I get that, I understand that part, but could not, let's take it to the next step. God's all powerful. Couldn't he stop all the pain? Couldn't he, in essence, reverse it all and make it all go away? Because he is all powerful and he is all loving. And so to that question, which is a great question, I always start with even identifying, saying, man, I feel that pain as well. Like, I know heartbreak and suffering, and my heart breaks as well. But let's just think about this together for a moment. Where would you like to set the limits on God's intervening power? And where would you like him to give the freedom of choice? Like, that's a central question. Do you want to, like, invite God to basically come in and rule over every minute detail and every, like, and change it all, that change the whole equation? Because if you do that, then you're going to take away humanity's free will. And I've never talked with anybody who wants that. Nobody wants to be robotic. So then the question is, well, so you're like, okay, well, yeah, like, let's not do that. Let's leave freedom of choice. Well, that's what God did, actually. And we live with the results of it. We live with the pain of it. We live with the brokenness of that. See, the questions like these, they get us really to the motives of God. And I think what it reveals is that God has been relentlessly pursuing people in loving relationship ever since sin entered the world with Adam and Eve. Humanity messed it up, and God said, I will pursue, and I will pursue, and I will pursue. I will do everything to make it right. This is like what makes God's story so unique. He's rebelled against, yet he works to redeem and to restore the relationship. Notice how we see this in Adam and Eve when they rebelled. Does he completely destroy them in an angry rage like some Greek mythological god when they disobey him? No. Does he turn a blind eye and just say, oh, that's okay. It wasn't that big of a deal anyway. No. He gives them a curse, which is a just punishment, but he also offers protection and he offers a way out and a plan. So the big idea of this sermon today is this, is that the Creator God redeems regardless of rebellion. And we're going to kind of see how this weaves its way through the stories of the rest of the parts here in Genesis. Because he offers love when he's rejected. He bears the greatest cost of humanity's rebellion. I mean, this isn't like some kind of a mathematical equation, like, okay, we've got sin and then God's going to, like, give his son, and it's going to be okay, and then if you believe in him, and you're going to get faith, and then you get righteousness, and then when you die, you get to go to heaven. I mean, there are components of it that work like an equation. But, like, God's redemption is deeply personal to him. It's deeply sacrificial to him. I mean, the universe is just filled with his wonder and his glory. And he humbles himself to love rebellious people. That's us. Isn't that just amazing? Is that the God of the universe is going to look at each one of us and say, you've messed up everything, but I will make it right. I will love you and I will pursue you and I will redeem you. So let's look at three instances as we see this kind of playing out here in these chapters. One of the examples of rebellion is Adam and Eve. We've touched on it. We're going to look at it briefly again. The second one is Cain killing Abel. The third one is beyond just individual characters, but it's the human hearts of basically all of humanity. We're only evil all the time. So here's the first one, Adam and Eve eating the fruit. In Genesis 3, verse 7, it says, "The eyes of both of them were opened after they'd eaten the fruit, and they realized they were naked." So then, after they did it all, what does God do? He walks in the garden, walking down a path. They've completely corrupted His creation. And when He finds them, He doesn't chastise them. He doesn't scream at them. He engages them in a conversation. It almost gives the impression that it's a very calm conversation, in fact. But He also reveals His heartbreak. He doesn't just let them off the hook. Because in chapter 3, verse 13, He says to them, "What is this you have done?" Do you hear the pain in that? "Oh, Adam and Eve, what is this you have done?" Everything will now change. Everything now will unravel and break. In addition to that, He hands out some curses on the serpent, the woman, and the man. You probably all know these. I'm going to hit them pretty quickly. The serpent is cursed more than any wild animal. It's going to now crawl on its belly. It's going to eat the dust of the ground. And there's going to be enmity between the serpent and the woman. On Eve, she's going to have severe pain in childhood. Ladies, you can all blame Eve. And there's going to be a desire to rule over her husband. And on the man, his work is going to be very difficult and filled with sweat and frustration. However, so those are the curses, but there's also redemption that's foreshadowed in here. With the serpent, God says that Eve's offspring will crush the serpent's head. It's foreshadowing Jesus crushing the head of Satan in the victory on the cross and the resurrection that He accomplished. He also protects them, which is such a cool part of this story. Look what it says in 3:21. So after this is happening, we don't actually know what Adam and Eve looked like prior to their rebellion. We don't actually know what they look like, because look what it says in verse 21. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them." That's a cool concept and idea. They can't handle the state that they have been in, so He is making their garments for them. And then, if you look ahead a little bit, verse 23, it tells us that... Is that like a drum? Did you hear that? That's interesting. Or did I hit something? Okay. So, and then in verse 23, it says that God banished them from the garden, put an angel and a flaming sword blocking the way to the tree of life. Because if they would have eaten from the tree of life in their fallen state, they would have been eternally stuck in their situation of separation from Him. He doesn't want that, so He's like, "Look, I'm going to banish you guys," which kind of seems a little bit cruel, but it's actually an act of protection on them. He's like, "Look, I'm going to protect you from your own self by moving you out and put a big flaming sword there and an angel." God's working to redeem and to protect, regardless of the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Next, we see Cain, and Cain killed his brother Abel. Now, do you think that Cain and Abel sat around a fire at night and listened to mom and dad tell stories about how it used to be and the choices they had and the beauty of creation? And then, "Oh, there was this one fruit and, you know, God told us don't do that, but we did it anyway." I mean, I don't know. This is some speculation. But it is interesting to note that regardless of what kind of instruction he would have gotten from his parents, in a jealous rage, Cain kills his own brother Abel. And God responds the same way He did the first time. He responds with a curse on him, and he responds with an act of protection. Look what it says, chapter 4, verse 10. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground," this is the curse, "it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord then, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land and I'll be hidden from your presence." That's interesting. He's mourning the fact that he's going to be broken from God's presence. And now he says, "I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, here's the protection of it, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So instead of wiping out Cain for killing his own brother, he gives him the room to choose to love him in return. He protects his life, sends him to a new land. And under his protection, God gives Cain the option of redemption. In the third example, we see human hearts turning evil. I mean, did humanity learn from Cain killing his brother? Did humanity learn from Adam and Eve? No, they did not. Fast forward, chapter 6, verse 5. It's much, much worse. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of their thoughts of the human heart... Wait, I've got that all mixed up. And that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Gosh, what a heartbreaking section of Scripture. I mean, instead of using their freedom of choice to love God, humanity chooses to reject him. I mean, it's not like a little bit. Like, "Oh, I kind of messed up a little bit, God, I'm really sorry." Like, it's so bad that God describes it as only evil all the time. Now, the result of this is just like the others. There's a curse and the consequence, but there's also protection and redemption. The protection and the redemption goes on Noah, his family, and then two of each of the animals. So God sends this flood, wipes everybody out. And then at the end of the flood, look in chapter 8, verse 20, Noah is exiting. He's on dry ground. The animals are walking out. They're walking across dry ground. They've been in the boat a long time. Verse 20 of chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and said, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childbirth or childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." You start to see that big idea in there, don't you? With rebellious acts of Adam, Eve, Cain, and then all of humanity, God is working a plan to redeem them. Redemption means the action of saving or being saved from sin, error, or evil. I mean, look at how God is saving people from their own actions throughout all of these stories in the beginning of Genesis. Redemption also means it's the action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for payment or clearing a debt. See, the grand narrative of the entire Bible is God's story of making the payment for rebellious people. I mean, it's such a central theme of God's story that He includes it in the very beginning of His story. His story of how He is redeeming people. And I think this is such an important thing because it's so unique. I mean, who acts like this? I think no one but God acts like this. That's why it's so unique and so rare. I mean, if you think about any person that you don't like. So you can place yourself, we don't often get to do this, but in this scenario, you get to kind of put yourself in the position of God, okay? So someone has wronged you, they've slandered you, they've gossiped about you, maybe it's your neighbor and they're telling all the other neighbors about something that you did and they're mad at you. Maybe they cut down your bush or your tree, or maybe they killed some of your grass. Maybe it's a coworker and they did something to you, or maybe it's your boss, or maybe it's a family member, and there's friction and there is discord. And you are right. You are in the right. The other person is in the wrong. Now, what do you want to do to that person? You want to let them have it. I know what you want to do. You want justice to be served. You want the truth to be told. You want the right to be wronged. Like, think of how unique it is that God, like, multiply the example like a billion times. God is pure and holy and righteous and good. He is wronged, and yet He doesn't go into a big fit of a rage. He doesn't gossip about it to the angel, like, oh, did you see the humans? They just messed up everything. He doesn't, like, hate them. He does what He tells us to do. He says, love your enemies, because that's what He does to His enemies. And then He actively starts working to redeem the brokenness and the rebellion, because humanity could never make it right. We could never fix it. We were so doomed. We had messed it up so bad that we were stuck. And He says, I'll make it better. It reminds me of the story of the Chilean miners. You remember them trapped in that mine down back in 2010? I mean, billions of people were watching this all over TV. This was one of the crazy things that goes on in our world. They were trapped beneath 2,000 feet of solid rock. That's really deep. And there were 33 men down there, and this tunnel, the main tunnel, had collapsed, blocking their way back out. They had some provisions. So they ate 2 spoonfuls of tuna and a sip of milk and a little morsel of peach every other day. That's all they got. For 2 months, they prayed for someone to rescue them. On the surface, meanwhile, the Chilean team, they're like talking to NASA. NASA, they know all kinds of crazy stuff. So they're talking to NASA. How can we get these guys out of there? And so they designed this 13-foot long capsule. They drilled a hole for communication so they can know, okay, how you guys doing? You're going to make it, okay. And then they drilled another hole that was big enough for this big tube to go down there so they could put all the guys in it and then hoist them back out of this big capsule. No one had ever been trapped underground for as long as these men and lived to tell about it. But now somebody has. On October 13th of 2010, 2 months after it had started, the men began to emerge from their trap. I mean, they're high-fiving each other. This was like a big party celebration. And there's a great-grandfather in the group. There was a 44-year-old man who was planning his wedding in the group. It was a 19-year-old guy in the group. They all had different stories. But they all made the same decision when they were down in that pit. They realized that they had to trust somebody else to save them. They completely lacked the ability to get out. Nobody said, hey, give me a new drill and I'll get us out of here. Nobody grabbed a light and said, hey, I think I know a secret way. They all knew they were doomed. They all knew they were trapped. And they all knew they would die unless somebody else saves them. Isn't that just like God? Unless somebody saves us, we are doomed. We cannot make it. Now let's talk for a second about why this is important in the lives of, like, not only us, but even in the lives of the Israelites. You know, the Bible, the book of Genesis, being the first book of the Bible, was given to the Israelites first. It was given to them as they were in the desert wandering. So they had been in Egypt. They'd been slaves to Pharaoh. They'd built all kinds of amazing things. They've grown to about 1 million people now. God rescues them out of Egypt with all the 10 plagues and all that great stuff with Moses. Moses is leading them. They went across the Red Sea. And then Moses goes up to the mountain. He gets the 10 commandments. And then he comes back down. And now they're worshiping a foreign god. They're made a golden calf. They're worshiping that thing. And Moses is mad. He breaks the 10 commandments. He's got to go back up, make some more. Okay, comes back down. And now, as a punishment, because of their doubt to even enter the promised land, now they're wandering in the desert for 40 years. That's a long time to walk around in a desert. So long that Moses had time to hear from the Lord and write the first 5 books of the Bible. Genesis was one of them. Imagine the Israelites reading this story, knowing that they had rebelled against God, knowing that they had violated His commandments. Wondering, gosh, will God just give up on us? Yeah, I mean, He pulled us out of Egypt and now we're wandering. Are we doomed? Think of the encouragement as they read God's Word, that God created it all and that there were other people just like them who had rebelled against Him, and that God said, I will make it right. I will bring redemption. I will protect you. I will make a way. Because He doesn't want His people to give up. He wants His people to keep walking in faith. I mean, think about us today. We're just like them. We've all wandered in so many ways, it would be almost limitless to count them. We can identify with all of them, can't we? And God says to us today, He says to every single one of you, I have made a way to redeem you. I started it way back in Genesis, and I completed the work through Jesus Christ when He rose again from the dead. And so for us, now we get to wrestle with our own free will and our own choice of how we will respond to His act of love and redemption and grace toward us. How will we respond? He gives us that choice. And today we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, remembering Jesus' death and His resurrection. And it's a great time for us to ponder and reflect upon how good He has been to us in the midst of our rebellion, how He has actively been working to redeem us and to restore us and to fill us with His love. If you would, go ahead and bow your heads, and the band's going to come up here, and we're going to transition to a time of communion. Lord, thank You that You teach us so much through this narrative. You show us how to love. You show us how to forgive. And You show us how to even thrive by avoiding the wrong choices and even by saying just yes to You and living by faith. So we want to just bring ourselves before You now and ask that You'll be moving in our hearts as we just pray and reflect, Lord, on what You've done as You took Your body and You broke it. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.